Thank you, praise team. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you could join us for worship this Sunday. Would you join me now for a word of prayer? Merciful and wonderful God, we praise and adore you alone, grateful for the glimpses of heavenly worship among your people. We confess we should be filled with awe, knowing that we belong to you, our wise King. But sadly, we have grown accustomed to this privilege, even finding it boring at times. We mistakenly believe attending church is a favor to you, coming with distracted minds and divided hearts. We confess we enthusiastically devote our best to idols and personal interests while offering you leftovers and feeling proud about it. Though we don't claim to despise you, we easily find worship dull and resent gatherings as commanded. So Lord, have mercy on our deeply sinful and selfish nature. Even our acts of worship are tainted by self-interest and pride. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who became our perfect sacrifice, paying the debt for our apathy and disdain. His life of obedience and worship on our behalf replaces our record. And in him, we are counted as perfect worshipers. Holy Spirit, ignite gratitude in our hearts, revealing all that is ours in Christ. May we continually praise him, overflowing with joy and delight. Help us grow as worshipers until we join the angels, honoring you as your righteous children, made perfect in Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. It's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker. He is our speaker for our missions retreat this weekend. His name is Pastor Andrew Brunson, and his message is titled, Prepare to Stand. Would you join me in warmly welcoming Pastor Andrew Brunson?
My wife, Noreen, and I, we were missionaries in Turkey for 25 years. The first 23 of those years were by choice, and the last 2 years were by force because the Turkish government decided to put me into prison. So we had to stay there. And if someone had told me that I was going to have to spend time in a Turkish prison, well, I actually would have had a sense of bravado. I would have had a sense of confidence. You know, first, because of my own experience, I was what I would consider a relatively tough missionary. We'd been involved in church planting for a number of years. If you really care about being personally popular, you don't try to start churches in a Muslim country, right? That's not a popular thing to do. And because our ministry was out in the open, it was in public, then there were threats over the years. There were death threats and bomb threats. And one time a gunman came to our church and shot at me. And so there was a level of risk at times, and we had counted the cost for that. And so I considered myself, well, we had endured for many years in a more difficult ministry situation, and I was a relatively toughened missionary is the way that I saw it. So just from my personal experience. But then also, apart from that, biographies I had read. You're a Chinese church. I'd read a number of biographies about Chinese in mainland China who had suffered for their faith. And I didn't really, I saw that they went through painful experiences, but it wasn't really something that showed a lot of inner turmoil. And so my expectation, hey, if I ever had to do something like that, well, I'll have a sense of strength. I may be weak, but I'll spiritually strong. And I may have some grief or loneliness, sadness. But at the same time, you know, we know that Paul and Silas, you know, they were rejoicing while they were in jail in Philippi. And so I'll also have a sense of joy and grace. Well, because this is a difficult situation, I will just have grace flood over me, cover me like a bubble. And it'll be difficult, but I'll be buoyed up by faith and just carried through. So this was my expectation from reading biographies and from hearing testimonies. And added to this, just my personal walk with God. I had been following him for many years. I had pursued his presence. I'd pursued intimacy with him. So, of course, I assumed that my expectation would be that because of that relationship, because of that closeness and the experience of his presence over many years, that, well, I could handle something like prison if it ever came along. The truth is, I didn't think about it very much because no one in Turkey had been put into prison for their faith and living memory. There were other kinds of persecution, but not that. So I had no expectation of it. But if someone had told me, Andrew, you'll be in a Turkish prison for a while, I would have had that sense of bravado. I can handle this. It'll be all right. Now, one day, Noreen and I were called into the local police station and told that they were going to deport us, and this shocked us, but we prepared our hearts to be deported, and then they didn't get around to deporting us. They held us for 2 weeks together, then they released Noreen, and they kept me in the prison system. I was transferred in the middle of the night, the day they released her, into a detention center, and I was put into solitary confinement. And this is where I was really surprised at how quickly I began to break. Now, because of all the reasons I just told you, I would have had a sense of confidence that I would be okay, but I actually began to break, and rather quickly. So I'm put into solitary confinement. It's just me and a bed. There's nothing to read, nothing to write with, no one to talk to, no communication with outside world, and that can be very, very difficult. This is how they break people. They isolate you, and sleep deprivation. So they didn't deprive me of sleep. They left me alone all day, so I could have slept all day, but what deprived me of sleep was my own body, because I had a lot of fear, and I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I knew that I was in the hands of a government that's very anti-Christian, and it looked like they had no intention of releasing me. So I have this fear. I'm alone. I don't know what's going to happen to me, and this causes a lot of stress hormones to be released, and it suppresses the body's natural tranquilizers. And what this means is that I was afraid a lot, and that this led to panic attacks. So I have wave after wave of panic attacks. And there's no one to help me, no one to encourage me. I'm locked away. The only company I have is hostile guards whenever they want to talk to me. And so the fear, the sleep deprivation, my body begins to break down. And being isolated, I felt at times like I was starting to lose my mind. Time goes very slowly when you're just sitting, doing nothing, with a lot of fear. So it was very difficult. And I had despair, and if combination of despair and panic are actually deadly, they're very dangerous. So the fear and the ice, another thing that was breaking me down was the isolation. Well, being, as I said, in solitary confinement. But then I was transferred after about 50 days of solitary, I was put into a very crowded prison. And I was no longer alone, but I was still very isolated. I was put into a cell built for 8 people, but there were around 22, 23 of us crowded into that cell, and we never leave the cell. It's 24/7 in the cell. And so it's very intense, and all of the people I was held with during my time in prison, I was were people of a members of an Islamist group. And so they were very strong, ardent, committed Muslims. And I was the only, well, I'm isolated by my nationality, by my life experience, which is very different from theirs, isolated by my culture, but I'm especially isolated by my faith, because I'm the only follower of Jesus there. And the only Christian that I had any contact with during my time in prison was my wife when she was allowed to visit me. So I'm very alone. And together with this, I have a lot of uncertainty. And uncertainty was devouring me. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know what the end result would be. And that's really what tests us often when we go through difficulties, is we don't know what the end result will be. And that really tests the heart. And for me, I told you I was in prison for 2 years. If I had known it was going to be 2 years, it would have been a lot easier, because I still would have broken under the conditions I was in, but I would have been counting the days. Okay, 2 years, now it's one day less, one day closer to being released. But I had no guarantee that I'd ever get out of prison, because the Turkish government said they wanted to give me three life sentences plus 35 years, just to make sure that I never get out. Three life sentences in solitary confinement with no possibility of parole. So that uncertainty and the fear and the isolation was enough to break me. At the same time, I understood that this is persecution. I don't like it, but I understand that I'm being persecuted because of my faith, because of the public ministry role that I had in Turkey. What I could not understand was, where are you, God, in the midst of this? When I was first locked up in solitary, I said, God, as long as I have your presence, I can do anything. I was afraid. I was all stressed out, but I'm still saying, if I have your presence, I can do anything. I can make it through. For years, I mentioned to you, for years, I had run after presence. I'd sought encounters with God. I had an intimate walk with him. And what I had expected is that his presence would accompany me. So I said, God, as long as I have your presence, I can do anything. And then what surprised me and what deeply wounded my heart is that I lost all sense of his presence. For the entire time I was in prison, I felt that I was in the dark, that every way in which I had experienced, you know, God's presence or love in the past was cut off from me, and I was deeply, deeply wounded. You know, I was thinking, where is my kind and gentle Father? I've been teaching on the Father heart of God, the kind and gentle Father heart of God. Where is he? Where is this? Everything keeps getting worse. And so my heart was wounded. I was offended because God did not meet my expectations. And I began to question God's existence. Now, the first time I did this, I began to cry. I thought, how is this possible? I've been a missionary for years. I've started churches. I've baptized a number of Muslims into following Jesus. I've been teaching and preaching for years. And now I'm saying, God, do you even exist? How did I get to this point? But this is where the offended heart can take us. And I had to develop a discipline to repeat certain truths, statements of truth, multiple times a day, just to try to strengthen myself. And the first truth I would repeat is, God, I believe you exist, and you're involved in my life. So, like, this is what I'm reduced to, just having to repeat, I insist that God exists. You do exist. So this is what can happen when our hearts are offended toward God. And I moved on from that, from doubts, to also just accusing his character. And I forgot almost all the verses that I knew under the stress. But I did remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I said, yeah, you love the world, but do you love me, Andrew Brunson? Because I don't see your love. And I don't know that you're completely faithful. I don't know that you're completely good or completely truthful. And I'm accusing his character. And so this took me into spiritual crisis, and I became suicidal. You know, there is a problem, the problem of suffering. If God is all-powerful and he's also good, then why does he allow so much suffering in the world? And this is something that people have written many books about. And when I was a philosophy student in university, I knew the answer to this. And now I say, I don't really know. I don't have an easy answer to this question. But for us who are believers, it's even more difficult, because God says that we're supposed to think of him as our Father. He describes himself in this way. He also describes himself as a husband, and I'm the object of his affection, of his love, his ardent love. And my thought was, well, God, I wouldn't treat my son this way. I wouldn't treat my wife this way. And so the question is even more difficult for us because he is our kind and loving father, and yet he can allow us to go through very, very difficult things. Why doesn't he use his power for us more often? So this is a danger that Jesus actually underlined. He said, the love of many will grow cold. You may recognize that verse. The love of many will grow cold. And Jesus, when he says this, is speaking to the people of God, and he's warning them about the danger of the offended heart. And it's the context, he says, basically, God is going to allow the level of sin to grow to an incredible amount where some of the people of God are going to react and say, God, how can you allow so much wickedness in the world? And together with this, God is going to bring judgments. And we ourselves are not under judgment, but we're embedded in a nation that will be under judgment. And together with this, Jesus says there will be persecution, and some believers are going to say, well, but how could you let this happen to me? That's what I said. I said, I was a faithful son. I've been serving you faithfully. How could you let it be so difficult, so painful? And then in the midst of that, some of people will feel abandoned by God in those difficult circumstances. So there is a danger, and Jesus warns that in these difficulties, and I think we're going into a more difficult time in our country. I think there's also going to be social and financial pressure on faithful followers of Jesus. And so there's a danger that we could have an offended heart in the midst of that, and our heart would grow cold. So I've told you a bit about how I broke. That first year was a terrible year of breaking, of disillusionment, disappointment in God. Now I want to tell you how God rebuilt my heart, because some of these things may be helpful to you as you go through difficult times. So the way this started, I'm suicidal. I'm just my relationship with God is very broken. And then the rebuilding starts, and it started, I had a picture in my mind of the valley of testing. And every believer goes into times of testing. God does not cause us all of our problems, but he does test us when we're going through the midst of them. And in this valley of testing, and this picture in my mind was filled with the dry bones and the skeletons of believers who'd failed in their tests. Now, I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. What I'm saying is that in the midst of difficulty and testing, they lost their friendship with God. And after that, they have no fruit in their lives. And God drove this into my heart as a grace. And I was just saying, oh God, I don't want to end up like this. I'm so close to ending up just a skeleton spiritually. I'm so close to this. I don't want to end up this way and lose my friendship with you. And so I decided I am going to fight. I couldn't fight to gain my release from prison, my freedom. But I can fight for my relationship with God, and I have to fight for it because I am close to losing it. And so this is how the fight began. It was a decision of my will, not my emotions. My emotions are completely in turmoil. So I say, whatever you do or do not do, because you may not do anything, whatever you do or do not do, I will follow you. If you do not give me your presence, I will still follow you. If you don't give me your voice, I'll still follow you. If you don't give me grace, I did have grace as I look back, but it was mostly an unfelt grace. If you don't give me grace, then I will still follow you. If you never release me from this prison, I will still follow you. What I was doing is setting aside the conditions I had placed on God, saying, if you do this, then I'll know you're faithful. If you do that, then I'll know that you really do love me. And I'm waiting for him to do what I'm expecting, to show his love and faithfulness to me. And now I'm laying it aside and saying, whatever, even if you do nothing, I am still going to follow you. And I made the decision to turn my eyes toward Jesus. Now, Sometimes I was very weak, and I had to do this multiple times. But sometimes I feel so weak that I can just barely turn in his direction, maybe 1 degree in his direction. But turning 1 degree in his direction makes all the difference in the world from turning 1 degree away from him. Because when I turned toward him even slightly, it positioned me so that he could work in my life, even if I'm not feeling it. It positions me to receive. And that's what happened. I chose again and again, a decision of the will again, not of the emotions, but a decision of the will. I choose in my darkness to turn to you. And the reason I emphasize this aspect of the will is that for you, no matter how discouraged or depressed you may be, how dark or deep a valley you may be in at some point in your life, you still have enough willpower so that you can choose to turn even slightly in his direction. And if you do this, it will position you so that he can move in your life. Another thing I did was imagine a lockbox, you know, like a safe. And I opened this lockbox and I visualized putting into it my questions and my doubts and all my accusations. And then I securely locked this box. And then I said, God, you and I are the only ones who can open this box. If you want to open this box while I'm in prison and deal with all my questions and doubts, I would be really happy for this. Go ahead. But as for me, I choose that I will not open this box. I'm no longer going to give a place to these doubts in my mind. I will not entertain these questions any longer. I don't have to have answers to have a relationship with you. This changed the direction of my time in prison. Because I'm saying I'm not going to demand. I give up, not that I have a right to demand, but I will no longer demand to understand what's happening. I will no longer make demands or insist on getting answers. And it's not wrong to ask questions. The Bible is full of people asking questions of God. But I don't want to let those questions come between me and God and suffocate that relationship, because that was what was happening. And when I made this decision, I put aside my questions. I will no longer allow these things in my mind. What happened is that it's as though something broke off of me that was suffocating me. And now I was able to begin to receive truth again, you know. And before, when I'd read the Bible or my wife would try to correct what I'm thinking, I'd say, yes, but. I had a lot of yes, buts to everything. I couldn't accept truth. Now, this just broke off when I gave up that right to ask questions. And what I realized is that God had questions for me. I'm questioning his love and his faithfulness, and then I come to realize, well, it's actually not God's love and faithfulness that are being put to the test. Those are constant. It's my love and it's my faithfulness that's really being put to the test. And I realized that God had questions for me. And his questions were, Andrew, are you going to love me when you don't see my love? Are you going to be faithful to me when you don't see my faithfulness? You know, there are still many things that I don't understand. I was, one of my heroes was Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor who suffered for many years in communist prisons. And one thing that stood out to me as I read one of his books, he talked about other men who were imprisoned for their faith along with him who lost their minds. They went insane. And I could understand that because I felt like I tasted of insanity in prison, but at the same time, there's something inside of me that reacts to that. Because I say, how can this be? You know, because Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Was his grace sufficient for these men not to lose their minds? And this is the way that Wurmbrand dealt with this issue. He said, their insanity is beautiful to God. Does that satisfy you? It's an interesting answer. Their insanity is beautiful to God. And I think this is what he means by it, that, you know, those men, they're, someday I'm going to meet them in heaven and I'm going to recognize them and they're going to carry this amazing honor. Wow, these are the guys who suffered for Jesus in prison and because of that lost their minds and went insane. And what a beautiful sacrifice, because the reason they lost their minds is because of their faithfulness to Jesus in prison. And so they're in heaven now and they have no regrets. They have no regrets over what happened. Everything has been made right. But it wasn't made right in this life. In this life, they died in prison, insane. So my question again, was the grace of God sufficient to keep them from going insane? Yes, it was. However, he did not give them that grace in sufficient measure to keep them from going insane. He could have, but he did not. Now, I thought I was the weakest person in the world when I was in prison. But then I got out of prison and I started to hear other stories from people who know these things, of Iranians, of Chinese, of North Koreans, who experienced the same thing I did, who went through crisis and who broke in prison. And some of them, I was rebuilt. I came out stronger. I came out with a closer walk, deeper walk with God than I had before. First, it was through that breaking, but I was rebuilt. There are people who come out not rebuilt. They come out broken. What I learned is that grace is usually not an anesthetic. Grace may have sustained me, but I still had grief. I still had pain. I still had loss. Grace did not cancel those out. We're human. We break. God allows it. You know, what does the faithfulness of God, how would you explain the faithfulness of God to a Christian mother in Nigeria whose daughter has been kidnapped by Boko Haram, an Islamist movement, and she's being raped? And you don't know if she'll ever be released, but you know she's suffering. How do you explain God's faithfulness to that woman, to that mother? I'll tell you how I explain it. I don't know. I don't know how God's faithfulness looks in your situation. But I am going to say what's true, that God is faithful, God is true, God is loving. I don't understand how that applies with what you're going through, but nevertheless, it is true. He is good and faithful, and I have to declare this. But I don't understand. You know, I think that God is willing to offend us, and he tests us with offense. I think of John the Baptist. You know, here he is in a dungeon, and Jesus does not intervene for him in any way. And John is starting to have questions. He sends his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus says, go back and tell John about my power. I'm healing all these people, performing miracles. Go back and tell him that. Well, but he doesn't use his power for John. And after the disciples leave, he tells the whole crowd, he says, you know, John is one of the greatest men who's ever lived. He's an amazing calling from God. You know, he praises him. You think it might have helped John if Jesus had said that to him himself? Encouraged him? But he didn't intervene. He didn't use his power for him. He didn't speak into John's situation at all. Instead, this is the message he sent. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So John the Baptist, the greatest man who's lived up until that point in God's kingdom, according to Jesus, is in danger of being offended and entering a time of crisis. And Jesus says, after coming this far, watch your heart. Be careful of your heart that you do not stumble and become offended at me now. That's the only answer he gives him. Shortly after this, John was executed. You know, Jesus offends a whole bunch of people, a huge group of disciples. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have part of me, to have life. And this was so offensive to them that the whole group walked away. And the only ones left are his close disciples. And he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, well, where else can we go? That's not really like a resounding, never, Jesus, we're always, no, it's like, oh, where else can we go? Because everyone was offended by what he said. And see, if it were me, I would have said, wait, everybody, come back, come back. I think maybe you misunderstood me. Let me explain this again. Because all the disciples are leaving. But he didn't do that. He let them go, and this should be very sobering for us. They were offended, and they left him, and Jesus did not go after them. He did not try to win them back. Those who left because of the offended heart. And then there's another example of the Canaanite woman who's pleading with Jesus to heal his daughter. And what Jesus does is he completely ignores her to such an extent that the disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, come on, you know, please deal with this woman because she's pleading and begging, and he basically acts like she's not there. And then when he finally does turn to her, he says, you're a dog. I don't know if that's offensive in Chinese culture, but in the Middle East, that's very offensive to call someone a dog. He's really insulting this woman. And what's her answer? Okay, I'm a dog. But this dog is not leaving. This dog is staying right here in front of you. And Jesus was so moved by her response. She and her daughter are saved. The heart response is so important. How will you respond when God offends you? Because it seems that God is looking for those who will overcome offense, those who will press through hurt and doubt and confusion, and by doing this will in some way prove their devotion and their allegiance to him, that in some way they're worthy of being his disciples. A theme verse for me in prison was Isaiah 50, verse 10, and God is speaking to Israel. They're basically going to be in exile and in the dark. And he could have said to them, don't worry, I'm going to send my light to you. Instead, he said, you guys are going to be there for a while. For the one who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean on him. So he's saying, you're going to be in the dark for a while. Lean on me. Lean into me. And this is what God, one of the things he was teaching me, he wanted me to learn to stand in the dark, to lean into him, whatever my feelings and whatever my circumstances. Now, what about you when you're in crisis? You know, we're tested in different ways, but it's the same area of the heart that is tested. You know, my son, my youngest son, Blaze, was trying to get into the Rangers, you know, very elite group in the military. This had been his dream. He was in their selection program. He was doing really well. He was in the top part of the group physically and doing really well. And then he suffered an injury, and it knocked him out. Knocked him out of his dream. And about a year later, he started to talk to us about these things, saying, you know, I thought God was involved in all of this. He'd given me guidance into this. I thought he was blessing my life. I talked to him. He doesn't answer me. I asked for his presence. There's no presence, you know. And I said, Blaze, you're asking the same questions that I did in prison. No, for him, it's a broken dream. For me, it's life imprisonment. Very different tests. But the same questions, the same areas of the heart are being tested. And I said, Blaze, I cannot give you an answer that will satisfy you, but I can tell you what you need to do. Are you going to love God when you don't see God's love? Are you going to be faithful to him when you don't see his faithfulness? Sometimes people come up to me after I speak about, you know, my struggle in prison, and they start to tell me something they've been struggling with, and then they say, well, Andrew, but you know, mine is not as hard as yours. Yours, you know, I'm not saying, trying to compare them. I say, wait, wait, wait. My tests were enough to knock me out of friendship with God. Your tests are enough to knock you out of friendship with God. Different tests, but the same area of the heart is being tested. Now, at some point in your life, many of the difficult things we go through, we have some sense of support from other believers, or we see God's hand, we have some sense of grace. But I think most believers are going to, at some point in their life, go through at least one crisis where you're going to say, where are you, God? And you're going to feel abandoned. You're going to feel like you've been left in the dark. Some of you have already been through something like that. And you will again in the future. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, the death of a child, the death of a spouse. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a broken dream, a serious illness, living with physical pain that you cannot escape. For some people, it's the collapse of their ministry. For others, they've been generous with their finances, and then their business collapses. You think, God, how could this happen to me? I've been obeying you. I don't know. Whatever that crisis is, you may cry out, where are you, God? Where is Jesus? Where is my shepherd? Where is the lover of my soul? God, why are you so silent in my most difficult hour? Why have you left me in darkness? Why have you not intervened? I don't know. I can't give you an answer that will satisfy your heart. But in a sense, more important than getting those answers and understanding is the simple truth, the simple fact that you have to survive the test. You have to come through this test. You have to remain faithful. Your devotion to God is being tested, and you have to hold on to Him. God has the same questions for you that He did for me. Are you going to love me when you don't see my love? Are you going to be faithful to me when you don't see my faithfulness? And what you do in these points of crisis, this will define your relationship with God. So, as I close, I want to encourage you to be aware of this danger of the offended heart, especially as we go into a more difficult time in our country. Don't let the offense take root in your heart. And if you do have offense now, if you have a wounded heart toward God, a deep disappointment in Him, then deal with it. Be on guard against it and decide, I am not going to allow the things I don't understand, the questions I have, to strangle my relationship with God. I choose to turn my eyes toward Jesus, even when I don't understand. Create your own lockbox and put your doubts and questions into it. And in some ways, we just have to release. We don't forgive God because God has never done anything wrong. But a process similar to that where we say, I release these demands that I've made. I release them. I want to end with an encouragement for you. Because I don't want, this can be a heavy message. But I had a difficult time understanding what trust, the idea of trust. Because people say, just trust God. People would send me messages, trust God. You know what they meant by that is, trust God that He's going to get you out of prison. And I looked and looked for that verse, Andrew's going to be released from prison. It's not there. There is no verse that says that. There's no guarantee. And so I had a hard time with the idea of trust, and God really wants us to trust Him. It's very important for Him that we trust Him. To Him, it's very important. But we tend to, for me, the difficulty in putting this in my mind and my heart was that we often link trust to an outcome. I'm trusting God to do something. I'm trusting for something. And it's really hard to separate. I know I'm just supposed to trust God, but it's usually linked to something He will do. So this is how I began to think about trust. I said, I trust your leadership of my life. I trust you're a good leader. I trust your leadership, and I'm going to lean into you, Jesus. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know what difficulties I will go through. I don't know what the results of these things will be. but I'm going to trust that you have leadership of my life, and I'm just going to lean in when I don't understand. My favorite verse in prison, and it still is, I think, because of what I went through, is 2 Timothy 4:18. This is Paul writes this at the very end of his life. He's in a Roman dungeon. It's not like Philippians where it's joy, joy, joy right now as he's miserable in a dungeon, and he expects to be executed shortly. And he says, so these are very bad conditions, and this is what he says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. We have to kind of redefine what rescue and safety mean, because he knows he's going to have his head chopped off soon and he's miserable. But I think this is what he's saying. As I look back, I told you about my breaking, the absence of God as far as I could tell. But as I look back over that time in prison, I see that Jesus shepherded my heart. I was not aware of it, but he protected my heart and brought it through so that I came out with a deeper love and stronger than when I went in. And this is what Paul was saying. You know, we may go through many difficulties, but God is committed to taking us through, to taking our hearts and taking us through to his heavenly kingdom. And that's what really matters, isn't it? That we make it to his heavenly kingdom. So I want to encourage you with that, that he's going to shepherd your heart. He's committed to shepherding your heart. Lean into him, and he's committed to taking you through. Lord God, I bless my brothers and sisters. I ask you to pour into us, your sons and daughters, the courage and the strength, the confidence, the hope, the perseverance, and steadfastness of Jesus, so that we may run the race set before us and finish well. I bless you in the name of my King. Amen.